the last great eighth day, last great day as we usually call it. Eighth day it is, though, because when it's tacked on to the Feast of Tabernacles, there are 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then this day makes it the eighth day in that sense. This has been a good feast. I hope you've enjoyed it and savored it. Our family has. We've had a little bit of illness on and off through the middle of it, but still being back at Wisconsin Dells, kind of a historic place for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, reminds us of the years that we were here when I served as an associate pastor in northern Indiana, so we were over here for several years from that. And then we ended up pastoring in Wisconsin, just down in the what is now the Beloit Church, but at that time it was Rockford and Madison, then Rockford and Janesville as our church population shifted. But oh, those were some grand days to be here. We went out and looked at the feast site the other day, and it's not what it once was. However, the buildings are still standing, and you can say that's more than Mount Poconos has. The big building collapsed on Mount Poconos years ago. I think, though, that the administration building is still standing, and it's a community health care facility or something. I'm not sure what we've got out here, but whatever the case, it was sure a beautiful drive yesterday afternoon to drive out and look at that and remember the many great feasts of tabernacles that God has had centered here is one of his places where he chose to place his name for us in this age. Pretty marvelous. But here we are at the last great day of God's plan, and it is a great day. When we get into it, and we'll get into it in fairly rapid succession here, it is a marvelous day, an incredible day. No stone is left unturned in the planning for the kingdom of God. Nobody is left out of God's planning for his kingdom. Now, they might choose to leave themselves out. That's something we guard against. But God did not plan for them to leave themselves out. That's a choice that we have to make, and it's a choice that God makes us make. You remember why we have to make such choices? Because we have to build spiritual character. Character is made by deliberately choosing what is right and actively rejecting what is wrong. And God defines what is right and what is wrong. And those fundamental equations, if you want to call them that, of God's way of life is our heritage. And they were resonantly drummed into our minds for many decades. And looking at the gray and the white hair here, and mine is even starting that direction too, many decades. And some of you are here keeping the feast for I don't know how many. Did we find if anybody was keeping the feast for over 60 years? Anybody here? Okay. One. They started out when they were young. They had a head start. I know them. Okay. 60 years. Anybody 70 years? I don't think we had anybody that was 70 years, or did we? Maybe we did. Anyway, it's just marvelous to contemplate that. Let's look at this marvelous holy day, though, that we have before us, that we are enjoying right now. And let's try to expand our thinking to see what God is doing. That's a vital element of resisting Satan's influence in a society that is not resisting his influence, is to keep clearly in our minds what God is doing and what he expects us to do as well. Let's look at the institution of the last great day. Why are we here? It's the eighth-day festival attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. Its prophetic events follow the events pictured by the millennium, which is the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ. The eighth day of the Autumn Tabernacles Festival, that is the last day, God commanded annual feasts. And this is the last high day in God's holy day plan for his year. It starts with the service of the Passover, which is ironically not an annual Sabbath, but it is in certain ways one of the holiest of our assemblies. Keeping the Passover, our fundamental relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven. Followed by the Days of Unleavened Bread 1 and 7, because both ends of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days of Unleavened Bread, are annual holy days. And there are great things that are pictured there. The putting sin out of our lives and Egypt putting the Israelites out of their country, and then just having second thoughts in the middle of the week, and God said, nope, they're out. And you'll not be pursuing them anymore. So they were kept in the Red Sea, were Pharaoh's warriors. After the days of unleavened bread, we have Pentecost in the spring. Pentecost is the annual anniversary of the beginning of the New Testament true church of God, because it began on the day of Pentecost. It's a harvest festival. That's how normally it's written about in the history, in the Bible commentaries, but they don't understand what we understand. It pictures the early harvest, the harvest of the first fruits of the crops, whether they're the fruit crops on trees or the spring crops in the ground, like winter wheat, which gets a head start coming up and is harvested early. It's a harvest of the early crop. And we, and those who have come before us till up to now, going back through the eras of God's church to the time of Christ, and then just a scattering of people through the Old Testament time, we are God's first fruits. We know these things, this way of life. We understand this textbook, which we hold near and dear, and well, we should, because it is our guide to life. It's God's word. It's inspired. We understand that like really nobody else does understand it, because God called us out of a world that has no clue. Not their fault. They're this generation's fault. Satan has deceived them. So Pentecost pictures us being here now for the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Trumpets is the annual anniversary in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ and all the incredible events that tie into that. The Day of Atonement marks the end of the career of an archangel, Lucifer, now known as Satan the Devil, the great deceiver. It also pictures other things, but that's one of the overriding ones. And now here we are, Feast of Tabernacles, and finally the last great day, the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the two holy day seasons are tied together for the week-long impact that it brings to us, with message after message and encouragement and fellowship that we get to have during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's really quite remarkable. Let's turn back to John chapter 7 now as we look how Christ taught at his last Feast of Tabernacles as a human being. John chapter 7. Here we are. After these things, this is in verse 1, we'll look at 1 and 2 first of all. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Was that a meaning he was afraid of cat? No, it wasn't time to die yet. He wasn't afraid to die, thankfully for us, but it wasn't time yet. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. Why was the Apostle John, who wrote this, inspired to write the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it would be different than what the church was keeping at the time of John. John wrote late in his life. He died around 90 AD, toward the end of the first century. He outlived all the other apostles, as you well know, if you're here for the 12 apostles Bible study that we did. John was the last man standing of the 12. So he identifies that it wasn't our Feast of Tabernacles, it was what the Jews kept in Jerusalem. Now, if John wrote this in 80 or 90, you know, in the 80s or maybe as late as 90 AD, or even somewhat sooner, it was a historic comment. Because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. 600,000 Jews in Jerusalem, in the battle for Jerusalem, which lasted a couple of years, because partly it was the Romans trying to starve them out and get them to give up. But then it came in, finally ended up being a knockdown, drag-out battle, Roman against the Jewish soldiers and the Jewish people. 600,000 Jewish people died, which, as we covered in the other Bible study, would have included the large majority of the priesthood, who were known as the Sadducees. That was their sort of political party within their nation. And it broke the back of the leadership of the priesthood. What it was replaced with was the leadership of the rabbis. Rabbis were the Pharisees. They taught in the synagogues, like the local congregations, essentially in the communities. Christ went to the synagogue when he was young. It wasn't that they taught everything wrong, but they did teach some things very wrong, which he had words with them about over the course of time. So the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. In about the middle of the feast, in verse 14, Christ got up and went into the temple and taught. And you follow on down through and see what's happening. And finally, we come to verse 36 and 37 of this chapter. On the last day, this is verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. Notice the historical tone of that sentence. Again, John was writing many decades afterwards, looking back. He was there. He saw this happen. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is talking about the outpouring of God's Spirit. And we think, well, you know, didn't that happen on the day of Pentecost? Yes, it did. You can go back to Acts chapter 2 and you can read that. And we do every Pentecost. And we should read all those scriptures relative to each holy day, at each holy day, plus then showing how they fit in to all the other holy days and the plan of God overall. But in Acts chapter 2, the church began with the 12 apostles and a few brethren. Well, a fair few on the first day. It was 3,000, I believe, that were baptized that day. 3,000. So it went from counting the apostles and maybe a few other members, two or three dozen brethren, to suddenly it was 3,200 or so. You know, 3,000 plus. Marvelous thing. He spoke concerning the Spirit about those who believe him would receive. But you notice he said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it's been connected to the ceremony of the water ceremony that has been talked about and mentioned several times. It's important to note there is no water ceremony cited in Scripture. It was in fact something that was added by the Jews a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. Maybe 300 years before the time of Christ. So it was it was like a national ceremony, like we have the 4th of July and Thanksgiving in America, things that are, you know, certainly within the realm of a true Christian to be able to be thankful for the beginning of the nation that gives us the freedom to worship God and do his work, or to give thanks to God generally. So it was a ceremony that was added. The details of it, though, we don't know very well. And the reason is that Battle of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and this is what the historians, when you read about the water ceremony, they said the actual details of that ceremony were lost in the course of the destruction of the temple and the killing of many, if not most, of the priesthood. So what historians today do are trying to go back and reconstruct bits and pieces from what the Jews have themselves reconstructed, you know, since then. So it isn't a specific prophecy in Scripture, but it was a ceremony and it has significance because Christ used it. Coming to that, let me tell you about the ceremony. How many have walked up a nice steep hill back in the day when you could walk up hills? Okay? Well, I think the incline would average about that, with a little bit of it being steeper, with being steps. You go from the Pool of Siloam, which would have been down at the bottom of Jerusalem, which was built on a slope, and you go up to the Temple Mount. I'm not exactly sure of the distance, but it would be approaching probably a third to over a third of a mile. Maybe closer to half a mile, depending on which streets you had to go through to get up there. But when you stand on the Temple Mount parking lot today, where you can go and you can tour, or you get up on the top of where the Temple Mount largely was, which today houses the Dome of the Rock and the Alaska Mosque. It's an Islamic territory. But when you look down from there, you'll go to the battlements and look down, you can see where the Pool of Siloam is, way down there in the bottom of Jerusalem, because that's where the spring was, the bottom of the hill. The water had to be carried up there. The transporting of water wasn't particularly special. It was routine because they had to have a great deal of water for all of the washings of the priesthood, all the ceremonies that required water. When you go back into Leviticus and read some of those ceremonies, you find out it was a lot of water that was needed. They had a very large laver, I guess is the term for it. Originally, it was one that was, in David's day, was a big bronze laver in which they poured the water. Then they had a supply of water up there. But that always had to be replenished every day. Just like for the tabernacle and where the altar of burnt offerings, when they were going to offer the burnt offerings in the Old Testament times, where did they get the wood? They send down to, Monster Mart and say, send us all the charcoal briquettes you've got. And they say, well, we did yesterday. We'll get another shipment in. The truck won't be here for 3 more days. No. You had a trail of Israelites and their servants and such that went from Jerusalem out to wherever the forests were. They required a considerable amount of firewood. When you have to incinerate burnt offerings, and especially when it gets to be a cow, a beef, instead of a lamb, you got to have a lot of wood to burn it to a crisp. Because the burnt offerings were burnt. They weren't just cooked. Certain offerings were cooked. And then there was a meal that was shared. The burnt offerings were burnt. Require a tremendous amount of wood, which therefore also requires a tremendous amount of water for the cleaning of things, the utensils and what have you, just to give you an idea. So the water was constantly being transported up the hill to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the ancient world. So Christ is speaking about that. On the last day, the great day of the feast, he stood up and cried out because the Jews had sort of had the ceremony that we don't know all the details about. But at that time, they would bring water up every day, according to what most historians reckon. They would have the water ceremony every day, including the last great day. And they would pour it out up at the Temple Mount. And then some historians say, no, they carry all the water up and put it in something. Then they would dump that out. You can get as many historians saying one as the other because they don't know. They have little bitty clues that they try to extrapolate from and do their best. But it was water that was carried up there, and it was routine during the lifetime of Christ. And so he stood up. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, and as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. And we don't say whom, because the Spirit isn't a whom. It's a which, not a person. That's the bias of the translator's bias, who were Trinitarians. But the Spirit which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It would be about 6 months before that would happen. If anyone, though, is the point we want to focus on next. If anyone thirsts, the door to salvation in God's plan is open to all mankind. All. Including all in the past, historical humanity. God has a mechanism in offering salvation in which he can reach back in time and bring people to the point of having the opportunity for spiritual salvation when they didn't have it before. And that would be most of the world. How many were called spiritually in the Old Testament? The prophets, certain kings, certain faithful ones. Ruth, for example. So there were ladies too. Deborah. You could go and make your list or your best guess of those who would be in the first resurrection in the Old Testament. And it's a good project for reading through the Old Testament to find them. But it wouldn't be a long list, not compared to the general population of Israel at any given time. Even at the time of the Exodus, when they hadn't really started to populate yet. So you would have this opportunity for anyone thirsts. Anyone means all in this case. God has the opportunity available. Anyone, because God is offering the same process of repentance, conversion, and spiritual resurrection to all humans since Adam. And that process is through his days of salvation. We are in the early age, the age right now of salvation, but it's only for the true church. It's larger by far than it was for ancient Israel, but it's minuscule compared to the potential of this day, even of the Feast of Tabernacles. But then in the last great day, we reach back in time and take all the rest of the population from Adam and Eve forward and bring them back to life, human life, to live a lifetime and to choose what they will do. Another age of salvation is the millennium, as we just mentioned, and then the great white throne judgment is where they're resurrecting the historical people and bringing them out. Who knows what the actual spiritual harvest population will be, but it will be gigantic, and we're thankful. We want to be there. Now, let's look at God's plan of salvation as revealed in the meaning of his holy days, just as a review. The Passover is the first coming of Christ. His ministry is perfect, sinless life, sacrifice for sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7 is a memory scripture where it has the statement right at the end, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But it doesn't address how Christ's sacrifice will be offered to those who have never heard of him during their lifetimes. That is yet to come. Along with the days of unleavened bread, we'll skip forward to Pentecost, though. The giving of God's law, his way of life is defined by his law. The outpouring of his spirit, that's, of course, where our spiritual ancestors, the bulk of them, began. Acts chapter 2, when the church began. The calling of the few in this present evil world, but a constant calling, the church would always exist. It would not be stamped out. The harvest of the spiritual first fruits, therefore the beginning of the true church of God that does God's work in our age of preaching the gospel as a witness to all nations. But mankind in general has no idea of God's way, nor has it experienced the conversion of receiving God's Spirit. We understand that. We understand things, brethren, that your neighbors, your friends, probably most of your relatives, except in a few cases where whole families have come into the church, they don't comprehend. You know, they understand about the Holy Spirit, but immediately they have the Trinitarian view of the Holy Spirit because that's the understanding of it that they have in traditional Christianity. We understand it is the power of God, God working directly through us. Of course, we then follow that. Later into the fall, we have the Feast of Trumpets, the end time events that lead to the second coming of Christ and the second coming itself. At that time is the first resurrection. And on trumpets, we went over that undoubtedly in the sermons that you heard on the Holy Day. Our anticipation of being resurrected into the kingdom of God when Christ returns. But only those who are called in our history will have been called to repentance and receive that salvation. In other words, those who are resurrected when Christ returns is going to be a relatively small number, tiny compared to what the last great day portends. The Day of Atonement is a vital step then in God's plan that follows after that, because you've got to take Satan out of circulation and his demonic spirits, which is the final fulfillment, or the next level of fulfillment, I should say, of the Azazel goat in the Leviticus 16 ceremony for the Day of Atonement. You can go back and you can read about that. The Azazel goat is in the New King James, the scapegoat. They didn't know what Azazel was. They couldn't translate it. It was a name. But it ended up being called the scapegoat. And why? Because it's the goat that escaped. So scapegoat is you cut the E off of escape and you've got scape, and then you stick goat on the end of it and you got scapegoat. Now, that goat got blamed for everything appropriately in the ceremony, but traditional Christians didn't understand why exactly. So when you get blamed for something you didn't do, then you're a scapegoat. So that's where the scapegoat came in. Mankind generally hasn't understood the level of deception that God has foisted off on them. We do. But we have to remember it. Otherwise, we start to believe what the world thinks. We have to remember what God has called us out of. Remember what he has cleared up in our minds in the course of our time in his church. Finally, we come down to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've just kept, the thousand-year millennial rule of Christ and his resurrected saints, a thousand years of world peace, of man living under the blessings of God's government. It will be the day of salvation for all people on earth. It won't be a feast where the few, out of how many states do we come from, gather. It will be where everybody gathers on the holy days. So, you know, when you're going to transfer for the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to go like five blocks away. You know, if you're in a big city. It's because everybody will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It's hard to imagine, you know, because we are so few, and we are fewer than we once were, even that it sort of makes it even more dramatic in that sense. But it'll be a thousand years of world peace, the millennium will. Man living under the blessing of God. That will be the day of salvation for all the people living then. That's their calling. That's the day. That's where they have to make their choice. We're making our choices now by how we live, striving to stay close to God, daily prayer, studying God's word, guiding our lives by that. The fixing of mankind's history is that man can live in peace by living God's way and obeying his law. However, for the Feast of 2019 to be successful, we need to go home with God's entire plan of salvation clearly echoing in our minds and deeply engraved in our hearts. So we turn our attention to the meaning of this last great day of God's annual Sabbath. After the millennium, what is left of in God's plan before we proceed with God the Father and Christ the King into a deep eternity? That's what we're looking at after the millennium today. I think I've cited the scripture already, but it's John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. If anyone thirsts, Christ said, in fact, I did read that one, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Christ said that then, 2,000-ish years ago, but it's here in the inspired record. He's saying it to us. We have to drink in of his way. So in our time remaining, let's look over seven great events of the last great day. Seven great events of the last great day. Number one, it will mark the end of rebellion. Now, Revelation 19, as you know, marks Christ's second coming. Let's turn back to Revelation 20, however. Christ returns in Revelation 19. And Satan is bound for a thousand years. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 19 and then into chapter 20. And I saw an angel, this is picking up in verse 1 of chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, a great fallen angel, and bound him for a thousand years. Now, he would have bound him with his arch demons, who were also fallen angels. The one-third of the angels had followed him. He bound him for a thousand years, and he cast him into a bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more. His work of deception, it is actively going on right now, and we know that. We see it. You just keep your eyes open, you can see one deception after another. Some of it seems innocuous, some of it is heinous. And in the popular culture right now, the sexual revolution of the 1960s looks like almost chastity compared to today. It's a very sad thing. But it is happening around us. We're seeing it. We're seeing it right next to us at work, at school, throughout the culture. And it has happened rapidly in the past few years. It has amped up its venom considerably. That's not how we live. We live differently. That will put us in conflict eventually. But it isn't right now, thankfully, but it will eventually. cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and put a seal on him, and he couldn't deceive the nations for another 1,000 years. Then he has to be released a little while. We'll get to that part as we see the fulfillment of these events. Now, in verse, looking at the millennial events as we consider this end of rebellion, and I saw that's part of the end. You take Satan and the demons out of circulation, and that cuts the wind out of the rebellion sail. And I saw thrones in verse 4, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. Now that's our brethren going back. That's us today. And however many God's going to add before all of this thing comes to fruition. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All of our fellow true Church of God members back through history, including those way back in early history before the coming of Christ, we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what the millennium has been pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. But the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, referring back to what we participated in. Blessed and holy as he was in part in the first resurrection, over such a second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, so it's 1,000 years of world peace. And we think, that's going to go on forever. Well, except for the problem that you have been resurrected before it starts, and suddenly, instead of having a finite mind that doesn't understand infinity, you will have a divine mind that completely comprehends infinity. Routinely. We'll have a scope of intellect that we can't even imagining about in this age. But it'll happen. So when the 1,000 years will come to an end, even as the Feast of Tabernacles has come to an end, and now we're in the last great day, and Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations who are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's a term by that time of John's writing of meaning, you know, the vast numbers of the earth, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city. They come to Jerusalem to attack it. And fire came down from heaven, or out from God, out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or were cast, actually. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the devil and his demons will be tormented. The people die. They die the second death, and there's no resurrection from that death. They rebelled against the kingdom of God on earth. They rejected it. Even as we know, there have been brethren that maybe were very close friends who have rejected God's way in this age. We hope that all of them would wake up to the world events and come back and join us. And we know that some do. And we're thrilled. It's exciting. But it's also sobering to realize we're playing for keeps. We're not really playing. We're living before God for keeps. And we've known that ever since we were baptized. It's a serious time in our lives. And then you have the millennium, and it's exciting, and it's marvelous, and all the wonderful prophecies come to fruition. It's a culture that's totally different from ours, and we get down to the last generation of it. And Satan is released briefly, and right back mankind goes, accepting the temptation. And we'll just shake our heads and be sad, just like right now. We're shaking our heads and we're sad about that. But God's kingdom can only be populated by those who love God above all and who agree with God, you know, and seeing that his way of life is the right way. So that then comes at the end of the millennium. These are the beginning of the post-millennial events that happens, and it's the end of those who rebelled. So we go into more post-millennial events. Let's go along. Satan and demons are released there, as we have just read. How sad that is. And we draw great lessons from that. Nature, and this is a conclusion we can draw from this point. The great lessons of ending rebellion, because that's one of the things, rebellion will end. The nature of Satan and the demons does not change. They had 1,000 years to reflect on their way. While God had them restrained spiritually in what is called, translated, the bottomless pit, because we don't know how to describe, I guess, exactly how God does the restraining, but it doesn't matter. God knows very well how he does it. And they will come back and their character hasn't changed. So the great lesson is the nature of Satan and the demons does not change. Well, then that ought to motivate us to say, well, where I need to change, I need to change. Because I don't want to think like that. Also, another lesson from that, the ending of rebellion, is God's judgment on the demons is just. He's not being harsh. He's not being politically incorrect and all those silly, nonsensical sort of terms that get bandied around in our society today. In the book of Acts, the term the way, usually capitalizing way, the way describing the church and those who live the way. This is where part of the reason why Mr. Armstrong began to call it the way of life is drawing from those 5 instances in the book of Acts. Well, we can use the way as well in summary of this particular lesson. Satan's way does not work. An addendum to that would be man's way does not work. But the conclusion is only God's way works, and God's way does work. We use that as a theme for the United Youth Camp program a few years back. God's way works. And we elaborated on it extensively, and I think it was a beneficial teaching tool. God's way works. The other ways don't work. Now, the second aspect of the last great day. It is the end of the power of evil. This is related to the first one. God's final solution for Satan and the demons. The devil and the demonic hordes are bound forever. The final fulfillment of the Azazel goat ceremony we mentioned earlier. In verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast. This is verse 10 of chapter 20. The devil who deceived them of Revelation. Give you book, chapter, and verse. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, or were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's their fate. Why are they tormented? Because they hate. They're tormented internally. Great lessons from the ending of the power of evil, because that was where the power of evil comes from. It emanates from the great angel who chose the wrong way. Good is good and evil is evil. And God is not neutral between them. I think it was George Bush that said that. There is good and there is evil, and God is not neutral between them. You know, God is only God is good. It's another great lesson that we need to draw from the last great day. And God is just. And evil must be rejected, punished, and purged from the kingdom of God. Now, we're in the process, believe it or not, brethren, we're in the process of doing that on our own individual level. Purging evil from our lives. Putting sin out of our lives. That's why we throw out the leavened bread in the spring. The holy days all tie together in their symbology, and it's truly quite marvelous and inspiring. There can be no evil in God's kingdom, and there won't be. It will only be good, and only God's way works, as we mentioned before. So that's the end of the power of evil. That's the second thing about the last great day. The third thing we want to look at is the second resurrection is when the lost are found. Now we're going to talk about what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's go back, first of all, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In verse 11, we'll give a little bit of context here. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders. What was the stone that was rejected by the builders? It was Christ. Which has become the chief cornerstone. Paul used that language to describe Christ later on in his epistles. Nor, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other except through Jesus Christ, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand who the true Jesus Christ is and has always been. You know, he's the Son of the Father after he came to earth. He and the Father created all things. He actually did the creating, as John 1 points out. But you can be sure that the Father and Christ consulted on that together. But Christ did the creating. So it is this incredible, wonderful lesson that the resurrection, when the lost are found, and all these other ways we can describe this time. But the resurrection, second resurrection, is when the lost are found. So there is no salvation in any other. It must be through Christ. That means for mankind to be able to have salvation, other than the true church of God, the tiny few of us in this world today, and those who have come before us, our spiritual forefathers, then there has to be a way for that to reach out to the rest of the world. The great conundrum of traditional Christian theology. You see, this is why we're not limited by Christian theology of the world. Their conundrum is what about the billions of people who never heard the name of Jesus Christ, let alone what he actually taught? You know, they can worry about that. Are they condemned to an ever-burning hellfire because they were born in the wrong place at the wrong time? Some churches seem to say, yes, too bad, so sad. You know, whoosh, and the flyer starts. The bottom line is this, and remember this, nominal Christianity does not have a theological mechanism. Well, that sounds so fine. I marveled at that phrase. A theological mechanism. They don't have any way or plan from the Bible, that is, of saving those who they are considering historically lost. We don't consider mankind historically lost. Just haven't quite found their way yet. But they will. Second resurrection is when we go back and get the ones that have been born before us. Well, we'll get to be a part of this, so I guess we can say we go back and get it. Nominal Christianity has their explanations, you know, and I don't know if you've ever discussed this with your, you know, relatives or friends who are active in one, you know, Christian religion or another. The general revelation argument. The general revelation argument says that God generally reveals himself in the creation, etc., and if an unbeliever recognizes that God exists, then he'll be saved. No repentance, no understanding of God, no faith is required, no recognition of Christ as Savior is required, no overcoming. They overlook a whole lot of their doctrines to come to that conclusion, the general revelation argument. Then there is the other one, and I have actually, I always thought this was so ludicrous, who could believe this? Until I ran into somebody who actively believed it and defended it. I mean, for about 20 minutes, we went back and forth in a discussion. And finally I said, well, they was there on a public Bible lecture, so I said, why don't we have a cup of coffee? So we did, because and he seemed happy to meet the brethren, but he believed in the good whatever argument. Here's how it works. Basically, the good whatever argument is that no matter what a person believes, if he was simply a faithful whatever, then God will send him to heaven. So you put in, for whatever, you put in what, any denomination of Christianity you want, Hinduism, Buddhism, but you will be stopped in your tracks by the tuggy. How many of you know the tuggy? Oh, I can't believe it. Put your hand down, Amanda. It's my daughter. And there's another hand in the back. The tuggy, or thuggy, T-H-U-G-G-I, It's where we get our word thug. Was an Indian murder cult. Not American Indian, Indian Indian in Southeast Asia. The British fought them three times in the 1800s. The way the Thuggee worshiped their goddess Kali is they strangled people. So they go to the next village and strangle. That was how they worshiped their pagan god, by strangling people. Had to be strangling. That was critical. So they were masters of strangling, and they were lunatic, vicious fighters otherwise. There was a movie made about it. It's an old movie, so you might like to see it. It's in black and white, but that's two colors. So, and I've forgotten the name of it. What is it? Gunga Din. Oh, well, no wonder I forgot it. Gunga Din. Gunga Din. That's a great one. It was made in the 30s. It's an action-adventure film with two men who went on to do a lot of action-adventure movies. But it's about the Thuggee Rebellion of the time. So if you want to go find that one and watch it sometime, it'd be interesting. But so if you murder lots and lots of people, you know, by hand, strangling them, then you get to go to heaven, according to the good whatever argument. It doesn't make sense. You know, so when we get down to it, the lost are found in the second resurrection. They don't know the truth. The world doesn't know it. Some of it knows bits of it. Some of it has a sense of what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic, which is really summarized by the Ten Commandments, and they don't want to talk commandments because they have a distrust of law, which is unfortunate, but they don't understand how God can offer salvation to people who have died. Their theology says if you didn't accept Christ and you died, you're going to hell. Ever-burning hell, by the way. Natural gas supply coming from all the stars in the universe at no cost to you. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll start in verse 7. So this is a very famous chapter about the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel writes in the first person when he gets to talking about what God wants him to do. So I prophesied as I was commanded in verse 7. And there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. It's like these mannequins came to shape, standing there in front of him. And in verse 9, and he said to me, God said to him, prophesy to the wind or breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. This is a blow-by-blow, with the terms of breath or wind, a description of the second resurrection. This is when those who didn't know the truth come back to life for the great white throne judgment. It's at the end of the millennium that this happens. You have the millennium for 1,000 years, and you have then the great white throne judgment for a shorter time. We've always understood 100 years. They thought their hope was lost, but indeed it wasn't. Ezekiel 37, going on to verse 11. And he said to me, son of man, breathe on these bones. They are the whole house of Israel. And indeed they say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. Well, now, when we talk about Israel, we need to understand that in this kind of a prophecy, Israel as a nation was a type of all nations. So what applied to them applies to all the nations, all around the world, all throughout history. Therefore prophesy to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and you and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. The millennium will prepare the earth for the second resurrection. Spiritual conversion through Christ, just like the first fruits in the millennials, is what that they'll experience. In verse 13, we also read, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves." They'll come to know their Savior, as we have come to know our Savior, as well as our spiritual Father, the tremendous Godhead in heaven above. "O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my Spirit in you." So now we're talking about conversion. They were never converted before. They didn't have God's Spirit. That's why they didn't understand God's way. And they were the vast majority of the world's population through history. But now God will put His Spirit in them. This is a fundamental element of the last great day, is when this takes place, the second resurrection. "And you will live, and I will place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." They'll live a long lifetime and have the opportunity to come to choose. And we said, well, how long a lifetime? Well, it's Isaiah 63. When you go through it, it seems to say 100 years. I mean, I looked at the numbers in the chapter, and it was 100 years. Now let's look at the next point. God will judge all who have never been called. God will physically resurrect those who are uncalled to a second physical lifetime for their first and their only opportunity for choosing life or death. This is our only opportunity now. We can't decide, well, you know, I think I'll put this truth of God thing on hold and I'll come up in the second resurrection. No, when God calls us and we acknowledge and we know, then this is our day of salvation. We're living it right now, right here. "So I saw a great white throne." This is how it's described in Revelation, what we just read in Ezekiel. "And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works." Well, how are we judged? According to our works. Are we faithful? Do we love God? Do we obey God? They're going to be judged the same way as we are now, by things which are written in the books being the books of the Bible. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades," meaning the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, "and they were judged each according to their works." Each person God created must choose life and live, or otherwise will choose death and die. We've chosen life. We want to live. We want them to choose life and live too. The book of life being opened indicates that they will be judged, the book of life being God's word, judged during their second physical lifetime. That's the evidence of judgment taking place. And they will have to go through the same process that we go through. But we'll be there teaching them as the resurrected saints. It isn't like we're going to stand back watching it. We're going to be there participating in it, working with them and guiding them. And there may be people in your past, relatives, or maybe somebody famous that you'd like to work with in the Great White Throne Judgment. No human being will be left out. Nothing falls through the cracks with God the Father and Jesus Christ. God will turn every stone to make sure that every person has a full understanding and spiritual opportunity to choose eternal life and live forever in His kingdom. There are great lessons we can draw from the Great White Throne Judgment. The world's Christianity has no way to save the people they call lost, and we mentioned that earlier. God, however, does have a way to save those who are lost, and God will offer eternal life in His kingdom to all humans, all, capital A and capital LL. Every human being God has created must choose life and live, or choose death and die. Every human being, ourselves, brethren, and all others, we're among the few that know that. The precious calling. Each, however, must knowingly choose. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says it this way: "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Could somebody go against God's will and not be repentant? Plenty of somebodies already have. You see, that principle applies to us as well. God isn't willing that we should perish, that we should come to repentance. We have come to repentance. We're continuing to come to repentance. When we come to the feast, we're expressing that repentance before God, of being focused on what he wants us to do in his word. Well, all people will have to cross that bridge as well. And this is an incredible day that the world just has no idea how it can happen. You know, those who aren't, you know, religious from the Christian point of view, in a general Christian point of view, they don't have any idea either. How's science going to do any of this? The science doesn't even seem to care. The more technological advancement we get, it seems to have less and less thought for the good of society. One time we did have thought for the good of society, even though the thought was we got to have bigger bombers so the Russians get scared and don't send theirs over here, you know, going back to the 50s and the 60s. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, including those who've never known the truth yet. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed, this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, that word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea, beginning from Galilee, from the baptism which John preached. From John the Baptist through the ministry of Christ, God's way was preached. Peter is reminding those who were there of that all. God is not a respecter of persons. He has the opportunity for all. And then as we reflect on the last great day as well, there is a true hellfire too. Gehenna fire, as we usually refer to it. The third resurrection that is a part of the last great day. You have the second resurrection, that's a life, you know, appears to be a century lifetime for all mankind that has ever lived. And then at the end of that, there is another resurrection called the third resurrection for those who are incorrigible. Incorrigible spiritually meaning that they know exactly what they're rejecting and have done so, either cognitively or by habit. They cared little for God's way. Very sad to think that there's anybody that does that, but we know good and well that, in fact, that's the case. Human nature is what it is. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'll just read an excerpt from that. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, that last thing, things continue as they were from the beginning of evolution, would be just as, you know, secularly applicable. Scoffers will come. We don't want to be scoffers. We probably know some scoffers who once were our brethren. We know people generally in the world who are scoffers, but they aren't scoffing at that which pertains to eternal life yet. 1 Peter chapter 3, also in verses 5 to 7, same chapter there. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. That's Noah's flood. Being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now are preserved by the same word and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And what fire in the day of judgment? Gehenna fire. Those who reject God's way come up in the third resurrection, if they aren't already alive at the end of the millennium, and or end of the great white throne judgment, and they die the second death. Third resurrection is the second death. Got to sort of get your numbers lined up in the right spots. And it's described by Peter in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord, 10 to 13 of 1 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You think, well, how's it going to come as a thief in the night when we know that it's coming? Well, because people who are going to need to be worried about it aren't going to care. And it's going to surprise them. It won't surprise those who are watchful. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is global warming on a phenomenal scale. But not just global warming, warming in the galaxy at least. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, You can think about your chair you're sitting on right now. What if that dissolved? That would wake you up. All these things shall be dissolved. That's an amazing thing. What manner of men ought we to be, or people ought we to be? It's an incredible thing. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The last great day is ultimately about the new heavens and the new earth. A recreation after the millennium, after the white throne judgment. Then you have the third resurrection and the second death for those who have chosen that. And then God has an expanded, huge family, relatively speaking. Now, maybe not compared to the rest of the universe. There's lots of expansion yet to go. But huge family of which we desire to be a part and we plan to be a part of. Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead. This is verse 13 of Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, meaning the grave, Hades meaning the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and these were judged each according to his works. We're being judged according to our works too, by the way. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone found written in the book of life was cast in, not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's the end of it. Chapter 20 and verse 6, the second death has no power over those who are called and overcome to the end. See, when you get into Revelation 20 and verse 6, let me turn to that one. So what we're doing is, on this day, we sort of go through those latter chapters of Revelation quite extensively. And we do this every year. We need to read about those chapters from time to time during the year. Chapter 20 and verse 4 or 5, and where is 6? There it is. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. That's the first thing we'll do, is reigning 1,000 years. But the second death will have no power because we have already chosen. We need to make sure that we make our calling and election sure, brethren. We know that a lake of fire is coming. We know that all these things have to happen. We know that there will, however, be an opportunity for those who think they're lost or others think they're lost to make a choice to choose life and live forever. God's plan is marvelous. But there is no return from the lake of fire. You know, we have to deal with those finalities as well. There is a new beginning, however, a new beginning in chapter 21 of Revelation. Note this. A new beginning comes after the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from God the Father, as a bride prepared, adorned, a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. That's part of this day, too. I don't know why the last great day catches so many vast prophetic things, all coming to fruition in the process of its fulfillment. But it does. And therefore, it's a day that we need to think about and mull over and draw lessons from in the quiet of our lives, you know, in our prayers at time to time at night. It's an incredible day. It is, as Christ said, that on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Savor the knowledge of the truth of God and the calling that God has given us to be a part of his true church in this age. We walk where the apostles and the brethren walked back in their century, the first century. We walk where the prophets walked and the judges, the faithful ones. We walk in the same place that they do. The opportunity of serving God for all eternity and being a part of His great family is given to us, brethren. This is our time to know that. We stress this all year round, don't we? Well, we sometimes stress it all year round. But when you come down to it, each of the holy days has an aspect of bringing this to our concentration. And the last great day most certainly does. I hope we're beginning to see that. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 to 6, He said to me, "It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life to him who thirsts." Thirsts for what? For the knowledge of God. For the knowledge of His truth. To live it. To believe it and to live it. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son." There are great lessons from this new beginning. All things physical must become new. New means totally new, as in never before existing. Christ's theme through the last great day is for his people to drink freely of the waters of rivers of living water and to become a source of that water. And there will be a new Jerusalem that comes down. I don't know how much of that I can at least summarize it for you, because it's right in these chapters here, 21 and 22, the ending of Revelation. The new Jerusalem will come down, and it will replace the third heaven where the Father is, because the Father will come down to the new earth, to the new Jerusalem, where Christ and the resurrected saints, meaning us and all of our other brethren that we don't know back in history and forward in history, we will all be there, and then God the Father will come down. God has ordered history to anticipate this, because the 12 gates of the new Jerusalem, when you read about it here in the latter chapters of Revelation, there are three on each side of the holy city. They are named after the tribes of Israel, just like the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness during the Exodus time. They were positioned in positions with flanking tribes. Let me see if I can remember one of them. Judah was to the, the west, I believe. No, to the east. Dan was one of the tribes, I think, to the west. They brought up the vanguard, the back of the marching of the tribes. The tribe of Dan, Reuben, and Ephraim. Yes, the four faces of the Caribbean. Judah was the lion. Dan was the eagle. Remember the Caribbean having these faces? And the Caribbean being the great angels that we read about in Ezekiel and other places. And then, Ephraim was the bull. So there's a cow's face. And you think, angels that have a face of a cow? That doesn't seem imposing. Well, I don't know. Let's go to Spain and talk to the matadors that fight the bulls. You know, that's why they have horns. Those are actually sights. You know, and you're in their crosshairs. That projects power. And then Reuben, his symbol was a man. So you have the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of a cow, or a bull, and the face of a lion. And the Caribbean have those four faces that are tied together with the positioning of the tribes around the tabernacle in the wilderness, which are then mirrored again in the New Jerusalem, because their gates of all those tribes are in their positions. And those four tribes have then two flanking tribes that are on either side of them. You can go back and read about that in the Pentateuch. And then comes the Father. Christ will have been on the earth for over 1,000 years, ruling from a new and physical Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem coming down from the Father comes down. And then the Father comes down. And then we are all together, all the resurrected saints, with the holy angels, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Oh, it will be a great day. And that, brethren, will be the last great day. Savor the meaning of God's truth and of His holy days and of this feast. And go home and be strong spiritually in the coming year.